Jesus' body. And so very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb and they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? These women have just gone to pay their respects to Jesus, who was crucified a few days before. They don't have any expectations except that they'll be able to fulfill this obligation to him in his death. They have no idea particularly that they're about to become the first witnesses to the risen Lord. And this is a fact that's worth thinking on, because if the resurrection is just a made-up story, if in the first century you had too much time on your hands and so you said to yourself, I think I'll make up a story about a guy who dies and rises from the dead and starts a new religion. I'll see how many followers I can get on Facebook. If you were going to do that, knowing the culture of that time, what you wouldn't do is have women as your first witnesses to the event. You wouldn't have women as your initial key witnesses simply because in the ancient world, the testimony of women didn't carry very much weight, unfortunately. They didn't think the way that we do today. So if the story were made up, you can be absolutely sure that only male witnesses would have appeared. You know, the early church would have been under tremendous pressure to change the early accounts so that the Apostle Peter, for example, or James or John, or all three of them, were the first at the tomb to witness that it was empty and that Jesus was risen. They would have faced enormous pressure to change the story, but they didn't. They told it as it was. The women were first to the tomb. And this lends some credibility to what we have in front of us. It appears that Mark's not trying to impress readers. He's simply trying to relate exactly what happened. And so the women have no expectation of resurrection. They're carrying spices to anoint the dead. And their only question is, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And we read in verse 4 that they look up and they see that the stone, which is very large, has been rolled away. And as they enter the tomb, they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And this young man is really presented as an angelic figure. And this is suggested by the fact that the women are afraid when they see him. Also the white robe, which in a tomb would have been very difficult to see. And there's a suggestion there that this angelic figure, this young man, was sent from God in some sense to deliver a message. And when we read the accounts of the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, we find that this is exactly what they say. Now, of course, as soon as you hear about an angel, you might find it difficult to accept that what we're dealing with here is history. It might be hard to really get past that. You know, really, angels? Are you serious? And yet, when you read the whole Bible, you find that angels don't appear at random. They function as God's messengers and they always appear at key points in the story of the Bible. So, for example, think of the angel of the Lord who goes before the Israelites as they leave Egypt back in Exodus, or the appearance of angels around the time of Jesus' birth. And this guy, this young man, this angelic figure is not here to do magic tricks. He's here to show that Jesus is risen by explaining to the women what has happened. And he says in verse 6, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. It didn't come out of the blue. He repeatedly told his followers, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead. And I'll bring new life to the world. Now, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And yet here the angel says, go ahead, Jesus has gone ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. It's all happened, in other words, according to God's plan and purpose. But then what do we have in verse 8? Trembling and bewildered, it says, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They don't appear to believe the testimony of the angel, at least not immediately. And we know that they believed later when they met Jesus for themselves. But there's this initial fear and this alarm and this bewilderment. What do they make of it? The resurrection of Jesus was something that was very disorientating to his followers to begin with. They struggled to believe it when they heard it. And why is this? Well, it's because it didn't fit their story. It didn't fit the popular narrative that the Israelites told themselves about God, about themselves, about their past, and about the future. Well, what was the story that they told themselves? Well, they knew that the world they lived in was God's world. They believed it was broken because of human disobedience to God. They knew they had a role as God's chosen people through whom he would bring restoration to the world. But they also believed that that couldn't happen as long as the nation was oppressed. They had to be liberated from political oppression before God could do his work of saving the world. They believed that Jesus was God's chosen one, the Messiah, who would accomplish this. And yet, what happened? He died. God's Messiah was not supposed to die. He was supposed to rule. So death and resurrection was not part of their story. It was not part of the story they told themselves. Jesus' death and resurrection just didn't fit. And so it took them a long time to believe it. Well, what about our stories? There are many different stories operating in our world today. There are many religious and many political ideas vying for our attention. There are many voices giving us their take on where we came from, what's wrong with the world, what the answer is, and how we can put things right. Now, perhaps you engage with these ideas at university. Perhaps you engage in them through media, online, or perhaps you don't. Because it's actually quite easy to disengage in one sense and to retreat into the private realm. But what's common to these stories, whether they're religious, whether they're political or personal, is that one, something went wrong with the world at some point, and two, somehow it's up to us to fix it. You know, in the news and around the world, we're witnessing the story of radical Islam. And in this story, the problem is thought to be that people and nations don't obey Allah. And the solution for the radical Islamists of the kind who perpetrated the bombings in Brussels, the solution to the world's problem to them is to help bring in the apocalypse through acts of terror. Well, that's their story. But we have our stories. In the West, we have the story of materialism, that we're nothing but a biological accident in a meaningless universe. And that if there is a problem, it's our problem of being unable to accept this. And the answer is to smother out our longing for meaning through the pursuit of pleasure, or through the pursuit of affirmation from others. Another aspect to this story in the West is individualism, where the problem is I can't find my unique identity and meaning. I can't find my significance in relation to other people. I don't know who I am. And the solution is to live online, airbrushing photos, seeking the attention and adulation of myriads of followers. We're all living a story, every one of us. And the stories told by the world around us have at least these two things in common. In every story you find, there's a problem that needs fixing. And somehow it's up to us to take action to fix it. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is part of a story. It's part of God's story. And it's the only story where something is wrong with the world, but God is the one who has done everything to make it right. The story begins with God creating our world. The Bible states that God created all things. He gave us stewardship, and He made us in His image, in His likeness. And He made us to live in perfect relationship with Him. But something went wrong. We failed to honor God, our Creator. We failed to give thanks to Him for His goodness to us. We devoted ourselves instead to created things. Money, pleasure, ambition, family, security, sex, anything and everything except God. This is evil in God's eyes. This is a moral wrong. This is what the Bible calls sin. And as a consequence, God has withdrawn His blessing from us. So we experience separation from God. We experience broken relationships with each other and the breakdown of harmony in the natural world. This is what went wrong. And this is the cause, ultimately, of violence in the world. It's because of this that people hate each other. It's because of this that people put themselves before others. And it matters. It can't be ignored. God can't ignore it because He's perfectly just. In the same way that serious crimes must be brought to justice, so God can't overlook our sin. We are liable to face the consequences for our rebellion against Him. The consequences of eternal death and separation from God, what the Bible calls hell. But the good news is that the story doesn't stop there. The message of Easter is found in these words from John. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As Andrew mentioned earlier, on Good Friday, we remember that Jesus willingly gave Himself up to die in our place as a sacrifice for our rebellion against God. And through Jesus' death, God's justice was satisfied and His mercy overflowed to us. But there's more. And on Easter Sunday, we remember that Jesus rose victorious from the dead. And through His resurrection, new life is offered to everyone who believes in Him. Not only does Jesus transform our lives now by His Spirit, His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection to eternal life with God in a renewed world. But there's even more. We can experience this life now. God's promise is that anyone who believes in His Son receives these gifts. And to believe in Jesus means to accept who He is. As Mark has been making this point all through from chapter 1 to 16. Jesus is more than a man. He is God with us. He has come to teach us the way of God, but He's come to be God to us. And He died for us and rose from the dead, vindicated as the Son of God. And trusting in Him means accepting who He is, accepting our need for God's forgiveness and that He is able to save us. There's a personal decision involved in this. There's many times you can believe that God is real, believe that Jesus is his son, and yet go on living your life as though it doesn't make any difference. But Jesus says, come to me, trust in me, actually take the step of faith and obedience. It's all very well to admire a tightrope walker as they go across from one end to the other at the circus or on television. I saw a great documentary where that crazy guy, Todd Sampson, who normally bangs on about advertising, decided he wanted to go on a high-rise, you know, rope walk across two buildings. And you're watching this guy and he trained and he did it. And it was amazing. And I thought, I could absolutely never do that. And there were people standing on the edges cheering him as he went on. And sometimes that's what we do. We stand on the edges and say, God's great. Yeah, Jesus is his son. Fantastic. We should all believe in him. That's wonderful news. But we won't actually step onto the rope. We won't actually take the step of faith. But you see, what the Bible calls faith is exactly that. It's taking that step. See, there's a consequence if you really believe it's true. It means that you will actually start following Jesus. You'll actually give your entire life to him, not just a part of it, not just a Sunday evening from 6 until 7:30. The biblical view of faith means taking that step, not standing on the sidelines cheering. But this is God's story. And this is the story that explains our best longings and gives them fulfillment. You see, I'm going to say something that's going to sound a bit radical here. You know those bombers in Brussels? They actually got one thing right, okay? They got one thing right. They recognize that the world is in rebellion against God. They say the world has turned away from God, the world doesn't follow God's laws. Now, I know they've got the conception of God wrong. We don't believe in God that they believe in. But this general concept that the world is disobeying God and is thus liable to his judgment, they're quite right about that. But you see, where they go terribly and tragically wrong is to believe that they can put themselves in the place of God and seek to cause divine chaos through violence. The Bible teaches that God is the wise and good judge, who will judge the world in his own time through Jesus. Jesus suffered violence himself, but God raised him from the dead, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will judge the living and the dead. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And he's perfectly placed to do it, because he has experienced human violence. He has suffered what we suffer. But being holy and just, being perfect in his righteousness, his judgment will be absolutely good and wise. Western materialists like you and I, we're not wrong to recognize the inherent goodness of pleasure. You know, it's not wrong to recognize that it's fun to play video games. Or it's fun to watch TV or go to movies. It's fun to go shopping. Feels good. Human relationships are enjoyable. God made us to enjoy pleasure. Do I need to state the obvious? Sex is pleasurable. It's meant to be. God made it that way. We're right to recognize the inherent goodness of pleasure. But you see, we're terribly, terribly wrong to ignore the voice of conscience that tells us that we're made for so much more than the next retail therapy hit or the next sexual experience. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees us an abundant and fulfilling life, whether or not we have the money to indulge in these fleeting pleasures in the here and now. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees us an abundant and fulfilling life because it doesn't get old like last week's purchases. And keep telling yourself that, oh yeah, but the next thing I buy is actually going to make me happy. Only the last thing didn't. Well, it did for maybe 5 minutes. the next thing I buy will actually make me happy. I mean, there's the human condition right there. Do you believe that lie? Don't we all believe that lie? The resurrection of Jesus doesn't give us false promises. He says, whoever believes in me, from within them will well up streams of living water, welling up to eternal life. That's his promise. That's what the resurrection brings. And the social media junkie is not wrong to long for individuality and significance. But what a travesty it is to seek through the attention of other people what only our infinite Creator God can give, who loves us so much that he died for us. Do you know, anyone who trusts in Jesus can say this: God, the one true God, the supreme creator, the supreme being in the universe, no less, died for me. And God, the creator, the one true God, the supreme being, rose from the dead for me. So I don't know how many likes your last status update on Facebook got. I can't remember my last status update. That makes me a total loser. I'm one of those, you know those people you say, you look up that person, it's like you haven't posted since 2014. It's like, come on. You're not even in the game. You get a like from God when you trust in Jesus. That is bigger than any other kind of affirmation that you can possibly aspire to. See, the resurrection of Jesus actually validates us as individuals in that way. You see, if he loved us and died for us but didn't come back from the dead, well, I'd be like, gee, that was great, Jesus, but, you know, oh, well. But he loves us, he dies for us, and he rises again from the dead to show who he is. And it is this God who affirms us and validates us and saves us. Hearing the account of the resurrection is going to produce a reaction in you. And how you react is going to be closely tied to the story you tell yourself about where you came from, what went wrong, how it can be fixed, and what we should do about it. And so my challenge to you this Easter is this: articulate your story. Actually say out loud, this is what I believe concerning where we came from. This is what I think went wrong. This is what I believe needs to be done if it's going to be fixed. And this is how I should respond. Actually, write it down. Make yourself work through what you actually believe about the world that we are in, its past, its present, and its future. And my challenge to you is that, unlike the options that we've looked at here, whether it be religious extremism, whether it be materialism, individualism, the resurrection of Jesus is part of a story that fulfills the deepest and the best longings of the human heart. It answers the deepest questions that drive us. And my challenge is, take a step of faith and put yourself into God's story. Face up to the alarm that those women faced when they saw that empty tomb, the bewilderment, the sense of disorientation. Face up to it, step into it, and take a step of faith to put yourself into God's story, and you'll find that the resurrection of Jesus fits perfectly into place. And you'll find not only that, but you fit perfectly into place. The questions of your heart have been answered. Life itself has been answered. Amen.